In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a hierarchy, if you like, in society, and indeed in most societies, not just in Israel at that time. And there were those at the very top, as we might say, and there were those at the very bottom. And children in our Lord's day were, in one sense, socially at the bottom of the heap. Now, of course, under the New Testament, children were well thought of and cared for and so on. But I'm speaking in very general terms of society at the time among, for example, the Romans and the Greeks and people like that. Children would have been at the bottom of the heap. They were powerless. They had virtually no rights. But the Lord Jesus Christ showed that in the kingdom of God it would be different. All human beings who would know and love him, who would submit to God's kingly rule, would have an honoured place. And so it didn't matter whether you were wealthy or poor, whether you were young or old, whether you were the king on the throne or whether you were a little child. If you were in God's kingdom, then you were honoured by the Lord. And we see the importance that the Lord Jesus placed on children in this passage, and indeed on the weak and the powerless. And the Lord Jesus will teach us important things through children. Now that might seem remarkable. Remember, children, as the Greeks or the Romans or others like that would have thought, were way down there somewhere. And yet the Lord Jesus takes children and teaches his people in various places. And so we look today at that passage, or part of that passage that I read earlier, where people came with their children and wanted the Lord Jesus to bless them, to touch them. So we're going to ask a number of questions about that, and we'll try to find the answers from the passage. First of all then, why did these people bring their children to the Lord Jesus? It says here, verse 13, and they brought young children to him. And the word used there for children literally means a childling. We're not talking about an older child, but about young children. Indeed, even very young children. Anything from babies and toddlers on up a little bit. Now that's significant for the following reason. Think about it. It's reckoned, now no one can be sure of the figures, but it's reckoned that probably over half of all young children died in those days. Over half. 6 out of 10 children never reached the age of 16. Remember, there were no inoculations, no injections of any sort, no antibiotics, indeed very few effective medicines of any sort. And so children, many children, even perhaps half of the children, or over half of the children, died young. And so these parents were desperate that this great man of God, as they would thought of him, this wonderful prophet, this powerful healer, should touch their children. Verse 13, they brought young children to him that he should touch them. Now, why would they do that? Well, by touch here, it means to touch by way of blessing. They wanted Jesus to touch their children and bless them. Perhaps they thought, if the Lord blesses my child, maybe they won't catch a disease. Maybe my child won't die. They may have thought, some of them anyway, may have thought something like that. But you see, to the people of our Lord's day, a blessing was more than merely a symbolical thing. For them, the laying on of hands and blessing actually conferred the blessing sought. That is, by God's grace. We'll see that it wasn't superstitious in a moment, but they believed by God's grace that the touching of the hands, whether it was in ordination or as here, that a blessing could come. Evidence for that view is found in the Old Testament. For example, in the accounts of, you remember, Isaac stealing Esau's blessing. And as a modern person, you might be tempted to think, well, why did Esau make all that fuss? I mean, it was only a few words. But of course it was more than a few words. We haven't time to go into all that. But to them, words of blessing or even words of cursing in Jewish thought were powerful words. They weren't just meaningless. They were powerful things by God's grace. Or remember Jacob blessing his 12 sons. The blessing was conferred not by the patriarch himself, but by the Lord through the blessing of the patriarch. And this is why the New Testament in the book of Acts, for example, can talk about people receiving the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. It wasn't just a mere form of words. It wasn't just a kind of a liturgical thing. It was much more powerful than that. Now, if we're a bit worried that all of that may sound a little bit superstitious, we should understand that for the people of the Bible, such blessing, or indeed cursing, didn't always automatically happen. It wasn't a superstitious thing. God could withhold it. An unbeliever like Balaam, for example, might try to curse the people of God, but it didn't work. Because although words are powerful things, God alone can confer the blessing which those words may refer to. So for them, words were much more powerful than we modern people may think them to be in our age, which often devalues words. You may hear the words, for example, it's a common saying, isn't it? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And we all know that's completely untrue. Names can hurt you. They're just words, but it can hurt you. If someone accuses you falsely of something or calls you a name that's quite unjustified, that hurts, doesn't it? And yet, it's just words. Words can be devalued today in so many ways, and yet words have the power to deeply wound us or to bring us joy and blessing in our souls. When preachers preach the word of God, they're just words, aren't they? And yet they can bring blessing. Blessing or a challenge or a correction and so on. Words. God's words. Powerful words. And so these people want their children to be blessed by God through the hands and the words of his representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. So these parents are not acting out of superstition, but in faith. They don't believe in magic, but they do believe in the power of God's grace. Now, some of my good Christian friends, and some of them are very close friends and very, very good friends, but some of my good Christian friends say baptism and faith must always go together, and therefore the Reformed Church should not baptize little children. I agree with the premise, but not the conclusion. These parents had faith that the Saviour could bring blessing to their children, and so they sought the blessing. The Reformed Church also says parents who desire the blessing of baptism for their children should also have faith. Faith in the Saviour. So it's not superstitious. It's not, we don't baptize children just because we think it's nice. But it's for biblical reasons, which I'll not take time today to go into. But there are good reasons. These parents were acting in faith that the word would bring blessing, that the Saviour would bring the blessing they sought. Were some of them superstitious? Possibly. We don't know. We're not told about every individual. But looking at the thing as a whole, these parents seem to have acted in faith. And whenever parents present their children for baptism, they are acting in faith. That is, if they are believers. But then the second question, why did the disciples stop these parents or try to stop them? We read, they brought the young children to him that he should touch them, verse 13, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. Well, the disciples probably thought that because children had no power, no influence, it would be a waste of Jesus' time to bother with these mothers and fathers and their little children. Maybe that's what they thought, or maybe they thought Saviour's too busy with really important things for him to worry about little children. We're not actually told. But whatever the reason, isn't it interesting to realise that the same Peter who tried to stop these Jewish parents later says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 39 to a group of Jewish parents, the promise, and he's talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise implied in baptism, the promise is for you and for your children. Isn't that interesting? Whatever else we may conclude from all of that, isn't it interesting that the man who tried to stop these parents bringing their children to Jesus for blessing, that he now mentions the children when he's preaching to these adult people on that great day. It's also interesting to realise that the disciples, when the parents were bringing these children, rebuked these people. Rebuked them. That's a strong word. They treated the parents as though they deserved to be rebuked. And rebuke here, it has this idea of scolding. They were scolding these parents for doing this. We may find that difficult to understand. But as I say, we don't know what was going on in the minds of the disciples at that point. It might suggest that the disciples thought these parents or these children weren't worthy of the Saviour's time. Possibly. The disciples were not behaving well, were they? Thirdly, what did Jesus say? The Lord Jesus, what did he say about these children? Well, our Saviour's reaction is fascinating. We read here that he said to them, verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. We read that he was indignant, greatly displeased. We might say, really annoyed and upset about it. Greatly displeased with his disciples. It's a very, very strong word. He was deeply grieved by their attitude and their actions. And so he speaks very directly to his disciples. But notice how he puts it. He doesn't say, don't stop these parents bringing their little ones to me. He says, don't stop the little ones from coming to me. He was much displeased, he said to them. He didn't say here, stop doing this to the disciples, allow the parents. He says, suffer the little children to come unto me. That's interesting. After all, these were only babies, some of them, toddlers, others, tiny children. How could they come to Jesus? Well, it reminds us that in that Jewish culture, these parents were acting on behalf of their children. Our Western individualistic way of thinking may sometimes find it difficult to relate to that ancient Jewish way of thinking. But there it is. You find the same way of thinking when Paul talks about Adam as representing the whole human race. I remember as a young fellow when I was first confronted with that thinking, but I haven't. Don't I? Why should I be included with what Adam did? He did it, not me. I couldn't quite grasp that as a young man. Maybe some of you have sometimes wondered about that as well. But Jewish people would have understood that very well, actually still do understand that very well, that we are not merely individuals, that we are part of a community as God's people. And sometimes our Western way of thinking can be too individualistic. And so here you have these parents, as it were, representing their children. We have all sinned in Adam because he's the father of the human race. He is, as Reformed theologians put it, our federal head. He represents us. These children were representing, or these parents were representing their children. And notice what else the Lord Jesus says. He says, of such is the kingdom of God. Such is the kingdom of God. They're part of that kingdom. They belong in it. In other words, the kingdom of God belonged to children like this. The children of believers. That was a remarkable thing for the Lord Jesus to say in his time, wasn't it? For the Lord Jesus to say that children who, remember, the pagans thought were just at the bottom of the heap. The Lord Jesus was saying that they were part of God's kingdom. They were under the umbrella, if you like, of his covenant. Now, Jewish men and women were longing for the coming of the kingdom. And so this was very, very significant to them. Very, very meaningful to them. Of course, none of this means that we aren't to teach and train and discipline children. It doesn't mean that children have no need to confess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and so on. We're not saying that. Neither does it mean that baptism automatically, you know, saves a child or regenerates a child. The Reformed Church does not teach that or believe that. But we are to respect them as belonging to God. As parents, we are to realise that, in a sense, we don't own our own children. They're His, and they're placed in our care for X number of years. And we represent them before God when they're tiny and unable themselves to pray and seek God's face and so on. As parents, we don't own our children. We might say they are only on loan to us. Fourthly, what did Jesus say we should learn from this? Look at verse 15. Truly, verily, I say unto you, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Is the Lord Jesus saying we need to learn to be childish? No, that's not his meaning at all. But we are to be childlike in this respect. To accept God's kingly rule and to enter into that relationship with him requires a trusting attitude. Children can be so trusting, can't they? I can recall when my little niece was about 3 years old. They live over in Scotland, my sister and brother-in-law, they live in Scotland, and Jenny was just about 3, somewhere about that age. And she'd managed to get up the stairs. And as I walked past the stairs, I heard this wee voice shouting, "Uncle Barry!" And I looked round, and suddenly this child launched herself at me. And I caught her, I'm glad to say. It was as if she trusted that I would do that. It was just as well that I was able to do that. But there was that kind of trust. And she just launched herself out into space. And by God's good providence, as I say, I caught her. Children can be so trusting. And in a sense, that's what the Saviour's saying. He's not saying be childish. But he's saying if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be a citizen of God's kingdom, then you need, like a child, to accept and trust. To trust him. That's so important. Trust. Have faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we're taught that even by this incident too. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. That's something to think about, isn't it? And finally, what did Jesus do? Well, he did two things. Let's have a look at that. Verse 16. He took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. He blessed them by prayer and probably placing his hands on their heads. We're not actually told that, but that was the normal way to indicate a blessing. And that must have been wonderful for these anxious parents. Remember, they're coming with their little children. And then the disciples have said, "No, you can't come, you can't bring them." But Jesus, he accepts them. And he blessed them. And that must have been tremendous for these parents. The peace, the shalom of God coming upon their children on that day 2,000 years ago. But the verse tells us Jesus did something else. It says that he took the children up in his arms. And he took them up in his arms. Now that can tell us a number of things. It confirms, first of all, they were very young children. They weren't 12-year-olds. They were very young children. It shows that they accepted and trusted him. Mark paints a picture here in words. A picture of peace and blessing and calm. Have you ever tried to give a very young child a total stranger? Doesn't usually work terribly well. But here these parents bring their children. And Jesus can take them in his arms. And there's this painting almost of peace and blessing and calm. We don't read that they squirm. We don't read they cry out because he was a stranger. In other words, this was a picture of what he had just said about how adults should be like children, accepting him and trusting him. And yet sometimes as adults, we aren't like that at all. As we are confronted, for example, with the gospel of the grace of God, some adults squirm, as it were. They want to get away from it. Have you ever felt like that? Maybe sitting in church and the ministers preach the word of God, preach the gospel of Christ, and you've been convicted and you've squirmed and you just really want to get away from there. But here are these children, and they're in his arms. And we can be like that too, by faith, in the arms of Christ, knowing that he's with us, knowing that he'll never leave us, knowing that he'll always be with us. I think it also shows something else. It shows that the Lord Jesus got on well with children. He could have just reached out, couldn't he, and blessed them in their parents' arms, and that would have been fine. But he takes them in his arms. Our Lord liked children, and they liked him. And whatever else Mark implies about who the Lord Jesus Christ is in his gospel, and it's very clear that he tells us that this man of 2,000 years ago was the Son of God. But we're shown here that our Saviour had what we might describe almost as a magnetic personality. He drew people to him, even little ones. He drew men to himself. Tough men like Simon Peter. Scoundrels like Matthew. He drew women to himself. Good women like Mary and Martha. Sinful women like the Samaritan. And he drew little children to himself. And you know, our Saviour still does that today. Like a magnet, as it were. He still draws men and women, young people and children to himself. I've had the privilege of being in India on two occasions and being astonished at the number of Hindu people being drawn to the Saviour. Men, women, young people and little children. People steeped in the utmost darkness. And if you've ever seen a Hindu temple, it would send shivers down your spine. I can only describe it as demonic. Hundreds of gods all around the doorway, all over the building. And they're not the kind of gods that have like the Greek gods or goddesses with a serene smile on their faces. No, not at all. They're ugly. They're just, you could almost say, demonic. But our Saviour is drawing people like that, away from all of that, to himself. I asked a pastor, an Indian pastor who has worked with these people. I said, how do you do that? Where do you begin? I mean, these are people, many of them have never even heard of Jesus because he's working with the lower caste people. And they've never heard of the Lord Jesus. How do you begin? He says, well, in the Hindu faith, the gods don't really love people. They may love certain favourites. But the average person, no. And the gods are very fickle. And so he says, we begin by telling them about a God called Jesus. Now, it goes on to explain how he's also both God and man. But he begins by talking about a God called Jesus. And that he loves, this God called Jesus loves them. And he goes on to talk then about the cross and so on. And it's, you know, building it on line by line, precept by precept. Very simple. But they're drawn to this. They're drawn to this Lord Jesus. Does this God actually love me? And then, of course, they discover that he does. And he goes on to say how he died on the cross. Let me tell you another true account as we conclude. A friend of mine passed away just a few months ago. And he was an RAF pilot during the war, a Spitfire pilot. And I could tell you many stories about that and Jim's faith and so on. A remarkable man. But he became a missionary in Africa, in Nigeria. And he and his wife, Jean, went out on the Land Rover, and their part of their task was to discover tribes where maybe the gospel was almost unknown. And they operated around Lake Chad. And on one occasion they arrived in the Land Rover and the tribe was obviously preparing for war. The young warriors had all their finery on. They had their shields, their spears and so on. And they were doing the war dance. So Jim asked to see the chief, if he could speak to the chief. And he said, Lord, give me the right words. And so the chief came, and Jim said to him, I've come to tell you and your men about a man called Jesus of Nazareth. And he was murdered. He was put to death by his enemies. You see, what had happened was that a neighbouring tribe had murdered one of that tribe. And they were honour bound to go to war against the tribe, the other tribe. And so Jim started to tell them about this man who was put to death by his enemies in a most cruel fashion. But he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The chief was astonished by this, that someone would forgive others for doing such an awful thing. I want to hear more about this. And so he invited Jim to speak to himself and his family and the tribe. And of course, Jim went on to explain the gospel and who the Lord Jesus Christ was and why he died and so on. The chief was astonished. And the chief said, well, if that tribe don't come to war against us, we'll not go to war against them. Jim was amazed. This had never been heard of before. Because they were honour bound by their culture to go to war with the other tribe, they thought. Anyhow, Jim and his wife decided they would go over, they better go over and see the other tribe. So they drove for however many miles it was. And sure enough, the other tribe were preparing for war because they were expecting an attack from the first tribe because they had murdered one of their men. And they were preparing. So again, Jim said, Lord, give me the right words. And he went and he spoke to the second tribe and preached the gospel to them. Now, Jim was a missionary in Nigeria for many, many years. And those two tribes never went to war again. And many of them became believers. What was it? Was it Jim's great preaching? Well, he wasn't an eloquent preacher. He was a faithful, godly man. Don't get me wrong. But it wasn't his great gifts of preaching. It was the message that he preached. It was the Saviour drawing those people to himself that made all the difference. And he still does the same today. And there are people in this congregation who could testify that, yes, he drew me to himself when I was a wee boy, when I was an older lady, whatever. He drew me to himself. And so our Saviour then draws men, women, young people, boys and girls to himself and changes them. Thank God for that. We praise God for his power, for his grace. And that's available for those today who will repent and believe the gospel. So, if you're not already a believer, wouldn't it be a great baptismal service if someone, through hearing the word of God and observing the sacrament of baptism, would themselves come to faith in Jesus Christ? Let's stand for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the ministry of our Saviour 2,000 years ago to those parents and their children. And we give thanks, O Lord, for what he said and for what he did. And for the lesson that the disciples learned from it all, perhaps many lessons. And we give thanks that we too can learn from it. Help us adults to trust like little children. With an adult faith, of course, Lord, an adult knowledge, but yet a childlike trust. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be with all the parents in the congregation, because they desire that their children too would come to the Lord Jesus, and early in life would confess their faith publicly in him. We pray, Father, for the family who are with us today, and we pray that the Lord's rich blessing will be upon them as they present their child for baptism. We ask, O Lord, that you would be present not only through the word which has been proclaimed, but present in the sacrament of baptism too. May the Lord speak to us, and may each of us who have already professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, may we, as it were, improve our baptism as we witness this today. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now at this stage we'll sing another psalm of praise, using the words of Psalm 119, and it's verses 9 to 16. Psalm 119, the second part of the psalm, that's verses 9 to 16, and the tune is 116. Here to baptize a little baby boy today, and we trust that that little baby boy will come to learn these words of verse 9. By what means shall a young man learn his way to purify, if he according to thy word thereto attentive be? Psalm 119 then, verse 9 to 16. Amen. Please be seated. First of all, do you acknowledge the terms of membership of the Reformed Presbyterian Church? And the following question then, I'd like to put those to you. Okay. Number one, do you acknowledge your child as a covenant child? And according to the gracious design of Christian baptism, do you dedicate your child to God and present him for recognition as a member of the Church? The second question has a number of parts, so I'll just take each part separately, which is rather a lot to take in all of those. Do you promise to perform the following grand duties? First of all, to pray that your child may be renewed and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as signified in this sacrament. To seek that your child may come to know the Holy Scriptures and to know the duty of committing himself to God. Yes. To rule well in your household, exercising parental authority with firmness and love, setting the example of a holy and consistent life, and attending with regularity the personal, family, and public worship. Yes. To seek that your child may, while young, come to understand the history, doctrine, and practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and may be helped to experience the blessings of loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the following question is to be addressed to members of the congregation, and I would ask you to assent by raising your right hand. Do you promise to pray for this covenant child, and to seek by example and precept to encourage him to walk in the ways of the Lord? Thank you very much. Well, of course, parents have lots of responsibilities, as you well know, and those responsibilities can be onerous sometimes and joyful on other occasions. And well, you get to the point where sometimes you're physically exhausted and mentally exhausted and emotionally exhausted, and yet there's other times when you have such joy as you look at your wee one, and of course as that wee one starts to learn and grow and develop, and you're amazed, how did he know that word? How was he able to understand and use it in that context? You're just constantly astonished. So parenting is a great responsibility, but also a wonderful joy. But Christian parenting has that other dimension, doesn't it? That you're seeking to bring your child up, as we put it, in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And you love your child, you pray for your child, and of course you also want to read with your child, as he gets older, obviously. And there's some wonderful books on the market for Christian parents, but of course, principally the Scriptures. And you want to help your child early in life to get to know the Scriptures. And of course, as parents of, you know, really have young children, you know they have incredible memories. And sometimes people say, what's the point in, you know, trying to teach a child all these verses of the Bible? But they remember them. The catechism, they remember it. It's astonishing just what children can take in. So don't hold back on that. Take plenty of time to do that with your children, to pray for them, and then in due time to pray with them as well, of course. But of course, not only do parents have responsibilities, but congregations have responsibilities.
because children are received into the membership of the congregation. And that means that you're to look after them, that you're to care for them spiritually, particularly, of course, and to seek by example as well as by precept, to show them what godliness is like and what a godly congregation is like. So that children, they want to be in church. I know of one little girl who, not so long ago, burst into full of tears because her parents couldn't go to church that day. Her daddy wasn't well, and her mommy was thinking she was maybe taking the bug as well. And their little child burst into tears because she wanted to go to church. Isn't that great? And that's the way you want your children to be. So, congregation, your responsibility as well, then, to seek, with the Lord's help, to ensure that this little child loves the Word of God, loves the people of God, and loves the place of worship as well. So then, we are going to baptize, just now, I'll bring this a little closer. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we engage in this saving ordinance, the Holy Spirit would be present with us, and especially with John and Ruth. O Lord, draw near to them. Help them as they bring up this covenant child in the love of the family, but also as they display to him the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you will guide them. We pray, Father, that you will be unto them all that they need, in the difficult times and in the joyful times, in the times when they are tired, and in those times when the energy flows and they just rejoice in being parents. We pray, Father, that you will encourage them in all of these ways, and that you will help them so to live that their little children will see in them what it is to be a Christian, and to be a Christian father and a Christian mother. So Lord, guide them and help them in all of these things. And may the blessings of the covenant of grace be upon their child, and be upon the family. And now, Noah, James, Silverside, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Lord bless you, and keep you, and make his face to shine upon you, and upon your parents also. Let's pray once more. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for Noah James, and we pray that as he grows up in the Silverside family, that he will grow to be a boy who loves the Saviour, that he will become a man of God, and that he will become a man of God who will be greatly used in the service of God. We pray, Father, that you will be unto him all that he needs in the days and months that may lie ahead in God's providence. We pray, Father, that he will be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We pray that you will keep him in all ways, and be unto him all that he needs, and be with John and Ruth and the family. Grant, Lord, that in all of this, Jesus Christ will be exalted and glorified. And these things we ask in our Saviour's dear name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
We'll close our service by singing the words of Psalm 128. Psalm 128. And Psalm 128 compares children to olive plants, that thy children might be like to olive plants or about thy table round up. To us may seem a strange way to describe a child, but it's not really when you remember that the olive is one of the most precious things in various parts of the world. And in Israel in those days, of course, the olive was extremely important. And there were so many things. It was used as a form of oil, a form of food. It was used to light lamps. It was used as a medicine, and so on. It was so important. In other words, it was so precious. And so this is a wonderful description, really, that's used of children, like olive plants, like something precious, like something important. Psalm 128, the tune is number 65. Blessed is each one that fears the Lord and walketh in his ways, for of thy labour thou shalt eat, and happy be always. Thy wife shall, as a fruitful vine, by thy house sides be found, thy children like to olive plants about thy table round. Psalm 128. Let's praise the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of you, both now and forevermore. Amen.